We saw the first Sunday, we looked at this passage of Scripture, that the Christian is in the middle of a battlefield. That the moment you become a Christian, you are involved in a war. And that is necessarily so and inescapably so. Because Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you who belong to me since you're not a part of their world. And this military imagery goes throughout the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, God is referred to as the warrior of Israel. In the New Testament, we read about the Christian armor. Jesus in the Old Testament is called the captain of the hosts of the Lord. In the New Testament, the church is described as the military camp. We're involved in a war. The moment you become a Christian, you're placed on a battlefield, and you remain on that battlefield till the day you die. There is no such thing as retirement from military service in this warfare. And though you may be and probably will be wounded severely in this battle, the fact that you are wounded will not make it any less difficult or any less severe. A Christian must fight his way to heaven. As in any battle, you have to have weapons. If you go to war and you're facing a well-armed enemy and you have nothing but your bare hands, you're not going to get too far. And not only must you have weapons, you must have weapons that are effective. If you're squaring off against an enemy that has the most modernized weapons, the best of tanks, the best of cannon, the best of automatic weaponry, and you stand there throwing rocks at him and shooting bows and arrows at him, you're not going to get too far. If you're going to win in this battle, you have to have effective weapons. And we are surrounded in this battle. All over the place we have to face enemies outside us. Satan, all the forces of hell, all the demonic forces that are increasing in this culture. All the various antichrists and the dupes and servants and willful servants of Satan in this world. We not only have enemies outside us, we have enemies within us. I'll never forget what my old seminary professor, William Charles Robinson, said to me one time when he was 80 and I was a very young man. He said, Joe, the man who can destroy you the easiest is the man who wears your hat. So that the most severe, the most dangerous enemies we have to fight are not simply those around us, those in us. Those old tendencies, those old drives, habits, passions, sin that remain within us that can destroy us unless we know how to deal with them. We're surrounded with enemies. And all of these enemies are trying to destroy us. So don't be naive as you live this life. It's not floating to heaven in flowery beds of ease. You must live every day of your life with your guard up, with your shield before you and your weapon in your hand if you're going to make it through this life and if you're going to win the battle that you have to fight against sin every day. And the Bible says you have to have weapons that are effective. You cannot fight the enemies within or without that you and I have to fight unless we have the proper weapons. And our passage says this morning that the most important, the most powerful, the most effective weapon that you and I can use in this battle against sin and evil that we have to fight in this world and in ourselves is a thought. A thought. Not some kind of splashy, spectacular thing that would impress the world. But the most powerful weapon you have to fight and win the battle that you're faced with today is a single thought. Our passage says, arm yourselves with this thought. And if you're armed with this thought, if you believe it, if you meditate upon it, thank God for it, seek to understand it as deeply as you possibly can, bring it to your mind when you wake up in the morning, various times throughout the day, and so that it's the last thought when you go to sleep at night, when it's constantly before your eyes, this one thought will guarantee, as you arm yourself with it, that you will win the battle of life against sin and evil successfully, and you will receive the crown of a victor that Jesus Christ holds out for all of his faithful servants. One thought. The most powerful weapon you have is this thought. Christ has suffered in the flesh. And he who has suffered in the flesh rests from sin. There are a lot of great thoughts in the Bible. And every one of them important. And every one of them can be used as weapons to help you fight the battle against sin that you have to fight. But there is no thought as powerful as this one thought in helping you get through this life successfully. Christ has suffered in the flesh, and he who has suffered in the flesh rests from sin. Peter comes back to this thought time and again in his book. Look back at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Speaking about the suffering and death of Christ, he says, "And he himself," meaning Christ, "bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his stripes we are healed." And then in the third chapter, he brings it out again in verse 18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Make sure you understand this passage, this thought. Make sure you believe it. Make sure that your life depends upon it. Make sure that it's the most important thought that ever goes through your mind, the most familiar thought, the most frequent thought that ever crosses your eyes. Christ has suffered in the flesh, and he who has suffered in the flesh rests from sin. Understand, as Peter teaches us, the death of Christ is penal, substitutionary, and propitiatory. That it wasn't a natural thing, it was penal, that when Christ suffered, he was bearing in himself severe, infinite punishment at the hands of God which sin deserved. It's vicarious, substitutionary. That is, all of those excruciating sufferings that he experienced were not merited by himself, were undeserved by him. But he bore that pain, and he bore that agony, and he endured the punishments of sin in our place as our substitute, taking what we should have borne. And it's propitiatory. A propitiation is something that turns away God's wrath. And the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day, and God's wrath and anger was coming toward us to destroy us. The Lord Jesus Christ comes, bares his chest, and God pours out his own anger against sin upon Christ, and we're saved from it. And God's anger is turned away, and God's justice is satisfied. And now Christ rests from sin. While he lived upon the earth from the moment of his conception through his burial, he bore the full weight of sin upon his own shoulders. Can you imagine what that must have done to him? Just imagine what a little stress does to you. I mean, a little stress on you and you've gained a few more wrinkles. Your blood pressure raises just a little bit, rises just a little bit. Just imagine what the little stress you and I face does to you. I go to my home church last week. Haven't been there in 30 years. And what a mere 30 years has done to all these people. Everybody I went to school with looked so old. I asked one person, I said, "Who's that little old man over there, that white mustache?" He said, "Well, that was that little boy who was in the fifth grade when you was in 11. What a little stress, what a little time will do to a person. Can you imagine what, from the moment of conception to the moment of burial, Christ bearing the full weight of sin upon his back? When he was about 30 years old, he said he lived before Abraham lived. The Pharisees came to him and said, "We don't see how that can be. You don't look a day over 50. When he was 30. He was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And throughout his life, he was under the burden of our sin. But then when he died and was buried and was raised from the dead, that burden was lifted. He'll never suffer again. He'll never die again. He sits exalted at God's right hand. He rests from that sin which he carried on his back so that we would not have to feel its effects throughout all eternity." And because of what He did, we can rest from sin. You see in people's gravestones, rest in peace. Well, you can rest in peace before you rest in peace. You can have rest right here and now from guilt. That guilt that destroys people, drives people distracted to drugs, to suicide. You can rest from that guilt because Christ has suffered in the flesh. That fear of death that makes you go to sleep at night with a cold sweat sometimes, wondering if you'll die in your sleep and go to hell. You can rest from all of that because Christ suffered in the flesh. That tyranny of sin and Satan that enslaves so many people and holds them down, you can be set free from that because Christ has suffered in the flesh. You can rest from sin in Him. What a thought. No more powerful thought ever went through your mind. No more powerful weapon do you have in your hands to fight the battle against sin and all the enemies we have to face in that one thought. Christ has suffered in the flesh. And he who has suffered in the flesh rests from sin. The title of these sermons is An Effective Strategy for a Difficult Task. The strategy is to arm yourself with this thought. The difficult task is to face this battle we have to face and to live through it without giving ourselves over to the lusts of the flesh, but by giving ourselves over to the will of God. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Here you see the difficult task for which we are to arm ourselves with this one thought. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh. Now, I like that phrase. You know why? Why do you reckon he said it like that? To impress upon you the brevity of life. You thought it was long and drawn out. From God's perspective, the rest of your time in the flesh is just a short time. I love iris. I think iris are beautiful. You know anything about iris? Takes them forever to grow up from a bulb. After you plant them, maybe the second year, they finally come up and a bud comes on it. And then slowly that bud over a period of days opens up. And then for one bright morning or maybe a morning and afternoon, you have this gorgeous iris. And then by evening or the next day, it's already started to wither and die. You're an iris. Life is short. Don't ever forget that. Don't live as if you've got plenty of time, as if your life's going to go on a long time. It's not. Some of us may not make it through the year. Some of us may make it 50 more years. But even if you've made it 50 more years, you'll look back and you know what you'll say. How quickly time passed. So you live like an iris. Because, my dear friend, that's all you are. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. There's how to win the battle. There's what victory is. We talk about battles, warfares, the Christian armor. What is it to win the battle? What do? To win the battle. Shoot humanists. And all the humanist scalps you can hang to your head, by your scalps you can hang by your belt, that shows whether or not you've won. Nope. Winning this battle has very little to do with how many humanists you can refute in your lifetime. You win the battle when you no longer live for the lust of the flesh, but you live for the will of God. That's the difficult task. Now, it's so simple to say. It's so difficult to do. You've tried it. You're trying it now. But because of these old enemies that stay within us, and because of these temptations and threats and pressures we have without us, the most difficult thing in all of life is reaching this goal. The most difficult thing you ever undertook in your life is to no longer live for the lust of the flesh, but to live for the will of God. There's nothing more difficult in life than that assignment that God has given us. And you will never accomplish it unless you keep this one thought in your mind. Christ has suffered in the flesh, and he who has suffered in the flesh rests from sin. You let that be the motivating force of your life, and you will have some measure of success in this battle in avoiding the lusts of man and living for the will of God. Now let's look at that phrase. The lusts of men. The lusts of men here has, men has reference to ordinary sinful human beings as over against redeemed members of the family of God. Don't let yourself be dominated anymore by those lusts that dominate and control the lives of ordinary sinful human beings that you come in contact with every day. Now, what are lusts? Well, normally we think of lust as having sexual connotations, but in the Bible it doesn't necessarily have to have sexual connotations at all. The word lust can simply mean cravings, impulses, feelings, desires. And he's saying here, don't let your life be ruled and controlled by desires and impulses and feelings. Like it does me whenever I go to Harry's Farmer's Market. Now Becky sends me to Harry's Farmer's Market and she says, Joe, only these seven things. These seven things and no more. So I go through it. I love to go to Harry's hungry. So I take the card. I go around. I come to the cashier. 30 things. There have been more than once that I've had to put some of the stuff back because I didn't have enough money when I came to the cashier. 30 things. Seven I was told to get. The rest I sought, I got an impulse, I wanted it, and I took it. And the end of the month, I regretted it. But not till then. And that's the way we live. When we let our lives be dominated by impulse, that's what gets you in trouble. Impulse. You know what's right, you know what you should or shouldn't do, but hey, I feel like doing it. I got an impulse. I know I shouldn't take this drug, but I got an impulse. I know I shouldn't sleep with this girl, but I got an impulse. I know I should do this or that, but, and our lives are dominated by our feelings, our drives, our appetites, our cravings, our impulses. We live for ourselves, and the main goal of life is satisfying these impulses, and that's what destroys our lives and always gets us into trouble. And you know, people who live like that regularly have a low-class mentality. And low-class mentality, as we've said before, has nothing to do with how much money you make. I've seen people with low-class mentalities who make hundreds of thousands of dollars every year. And I know people who have been poverty-stricken who have not lived with low-class mentalities. Now, you be honest before God this morning, and you ask yourself whether or not you have a low-class mentality. Now, you'd be offended if somebody came up and accused you of it. Because you don't live in the ghetto. But let me ask you, what's the primary thrust of your life? Living for the present or living for the future? Living to satisfy your desires right here and now. I know I shouldn't do it. I know this is wrong, but I want what I want right now. I want it all right now. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. I'll suffer the consequences another day. Maybe something will be worked out. I want to do what I want to do right this moment. I want to seize the moment, live in this moment, and the future. Who cares about the future now? We'll worry about that in the future. Is that the way you live? The Bible says here that that's the way the Gentiles live. Now let me give you a modern word for the word Gentile. The connotation that Peter had with the word Gentile was pagan. You had Christians and you had pagans. Gentiles were pagans. He says that's the way the pagans live, not the Christians. Notice in verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the pagans, the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, etc. He says, here's a contrast. On one hand, you have ordinary sinful human beings who are pagans, destined to hell, and the one thing that dominates their lives is their own desire, their own impulse, their own concern for self-gratification. You live the way they live, you'll get the destiny they will receive. It says now, on the other hand, and you see that word but there in verse 2? The Greeks had several words for but. This is the strongest one they got. This is the strongest word they got. The point here is a stark, clear-cut, absolute contrast between living by impulse and living according to the will of God. That word but means that there's absolutely no middle course between these two extremes. You will either live like a pagan and allow your desires, your impulse, your cravings, your desire to satisfy yourself at the moment to be the master principle of your life. Or else, if you are a Christian, you will allow the will of God to become the regulating principle of your life. And when then and every now and then you give in to impulse, you ask God to forgive you and to cleanse you and to give you the strength to renew you so that you won't do it again. And you go on conforming yourself to the will of God. There's absolutely no middle ground between those two poles. You either live for the will of God or you live by impulse. There's no middle ground. Guard yourself, beloved, against this soul-destroying delusion that it is possible to live for the lusts of men and to live for the will of God at the same time. It's destroyed many people. And it is a myth. You cannot live by impulse and by desire and by feeling and by the will of God at the same time. You're doing one or the other. The Bible says in this battle we have to face, you can tell whether or not you've been shot and killed. You may still be walking around and everybody thinks you're alive and you may not see any blood. But you can tell whether or not you've been shot by whether or not you're living like a pagan. And you can tell whether or not you are winning this battle by whether or not you're seeking to live according to the will of God. Nobody can do it perfectly in this life. But the desire of your heart is to do it perfectly. And when you fail in doing the will of God and fall over and do things by impulse, it grieves you. It breaks your heart. It drives you to Jesus to forgive you, to straighten you up. And you go on. We sang Psalm 51 right before the message. Psalm 51 is about a man, King David, who gave in to impulse. He wanted another man's wife. It broke him. It put him in utter shame in the dust. But Psalm 51 is his great confession of his sin. And he says, Lord, I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be your servant. Create a new heart within me. And then he gets up. And he goes again about the business of doing the will of God. You can't win the battle unless you're seeking not to be controlled by the lusts of men, but to be controlled by the will of God. Now, what's the will of God? What does that mean? God's will, you hear people talk about it a lot. They say, well, I don't know whether or not this is the will of God, or I want to know God's will for my life, or I'm not in the will of God anymore, or if it is God's will. You hear all those phrases. What does the Bible mean when it talks about the will of God? It talks about what it means is God's will for His people revealed in the Bible. I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 29:29. And this verse is worthy of your memorization. Deuteronomy 29:29. God only has one will. He's not schizophrenic. He only has one will. And it's a perfect will. Always perfect. Somebody comes to you and says, well, are you in the will of God? No matter what, on one hand, you can say yes. No matter what. You can say, yes, everything that happens is the will of God. Everything that happens is the will of God on one hand. On the other hand, the will of God is what God commands of you to do in the Bible. And whenever you break His law, you're not doing His revealed will. But let's look at a verse that clarifies all this beautifully. In Deuteronomy 29:29, we read these words. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Now, God only has one will. God wills whatever happens. But there's a secret side to it. That is, there's some things that's God's will for your life that you're not going to know what they are until after they take place. There's a secret side to it. For instance, what's going to happen tomorrow to you at 3 o'clock? What's going to happen to you next week? What's going to happen to you 10 years from now? Those things are secret as far as you're concerned. You're not a fortune teller. Nobody is. You can't see into the future. Those things, God's will for you as to what's going to take place the rest of your life are secret things that you won't know they took place until they happen. But now notice what the text says. There's another side of God's will. Part of His will is secret, but part of it isn't. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So now not only does God's will, and everything's God's will, not only does God's will have a secret side to it, that is, He doesn't give you His reasons for doing everything that He does. He doesn't always tell you why He let things happen the way they did. And He doesn't tell you what's going to take place in the future till after they happen. But there's a revealed side to His will. God has revealed part of His will to us. And where does that happen? In verse 29. The things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. The revealed side of God's will is found in the Bible, in the words of this law. That's what this book is. This book is God's will for you. So you want to know what's God's will for me? Here it is, right here in the Bible. God's will for you is to obey His word, to think the way He says think, to behave the way He says behave, to relate the way He says relate. To obey whatever He has given us to obey and to believe whatever He has given us to believe in the Bible. That's the revealed will of God for us. So as we plan out our lives, we don't say, well, here's what I'm going to do based upon what I think God's going to do to me in 1997. We don't try to second guess God based upon the secret side of His will. The Bible says that the things that are revealed belong to us and our sons to do all the words of this law. So we don't make our plans and shape our lives based upon what we think may happen out there in the future. But we live our lives and face the future based upon what God has commanded of us in the Bible. So when Peter says, in this battle, you must not give yourselves to the impulses of men that dominate the ordinary sinful human being. But instead, you must allow the regulative principle of your life, that which governs your thoughts, your behavior, your mood, your attitude, your dispositions, all forms of self-expression, not impulse or feeling, but the revealed will of God found in the Bible. That must be your paramount and only rule of conduct. As a great Anglican of the 1500s said, Lancelot Andrews, God's will is our law, God's word our rule, God's Son's life our example, His Spirit rather than our own soul, the guide of our actions. So there's the difficult task. That's what the Christian life is all about. Living the Christian life is not trying to maintain an emotional high. We've already talked about that. There's nothing wrong with emotions. I love emotions. They're wonderful things. But the goal and the nature of the essence of the Christian life is not trying to keep your emotions up, trying to keep the butterflies playing ping pong in your stomach so that you always feel spiritual. Living the Christian life is every day of your life fighting to keep from living by impulse like everybody else lives and fighting to bring your life into conformity to the will of God in the Bible, motivated by this one great thought. Now you see, if I don't say this, I'm a Pharisee. If I don't say what I'm about to tell you, then everything else I tell you on what to do is just pure, empty, powerless, ineffective moralisms. Because all the world has in its gospel is do right and don't do wrong. That's all it has. Now go to it. Just say no to drugs. That's all. That's the gospel of the world. Just say no to drugs. Just say no to unsafe sex. Just say no to ignorance. That's all it knows. It knows nothing beyond that. Just do what you think is right and don't do what you think is wrong. Christianity is infinitely more than that. Christianity not only clarifies right and wrong in the minds and the hearts of those who give themselves to the Word of God, but Christianity stimulates, encourages, pushes, drives, motivates a person from within to do what God says is right and to avoid doing what God says is wrong, to not allow himself to be dominated by self-gratification, but to allow himself to be conformed to the will of God. And that great, powerful motive is this one single thought. Christ has suffered in the flesh. And he who has suffered in the flesh rests from sin. That makes us different than anybody else. No more powerful weapon than that one thought. And I tell you, beloved, that if you keep that one thought in your heart and mind, you can't help but living in accordance with the will of God. You keep yourself armed with that one thought, and it's bound to sanctify you. It's bound to move you toward greater and greater spiritual maturity. You arm yourself with that one thought and you cannot keep from being holy and from avoiding being dominated by desire. You cannot keep from living in obedience to the will of God if you arm yourself with this one thought. You say, well, Joe, I'm not having too much success. I'm having a little success in fighting the battles I have to fight every day against sin. But I'm not having the success I want. What should I do? I'm reading the Ten Commandments every day. I'm reading all the case laws of the Bible every day. I'm reading the book of Proverbs every day. I'm reading the Sermon on the Mount every day. I'm reading all the exhortations of Paul and Peter and all the writers of the New Testament every day, and I'm still not getting where in this battle. Now listen to me, beloved, and listen carefully. If you're reading those things every day, and that's all you're reading, you got to read something else. Because you see, if you're not having the success that you want to have in fighting sin in your life, then keep reading the law of God and the demands of God upon you, but start focusing more of your time upon the gospel. Because if you're not having the success you want to have in living the Christian life, it's not because you don't know what's right and you don't know what's wrong. It's because you're not motivated. You need more motivation. And the law isn't that great a motivator. The law is a convictor. When you break it, it makes you feel miserable. The law is not that great a motivator, but I'll tell you what is a great motivator. And if you're telling me this morning that you're not having the success that you should have and that you want to have in living the Christian life and avoiding sin and not giving in to impulse, but bringing your life into conformity to the will of God, I'm going to tell you why that's so. You're not arming yourself with that one thought. You hardly ever think about that one thought. You don't get up in the morning praising God for it. You don't deliberately bring it to your mind throughout the day. You don't read about it to try to understand more about what that one thought means. Because when you arm yourself with that one thought, you can't keep from living a life in conformity with the will of God. What is that one thought? Christ has suffered in the flesh. And he who has suffered in the flesh rests from sin. Spend less of your time worrying about the law for the time being. And more of your time concerned with what that one thought means. You show me a young person, for instance, that's having problems with drugs. Or somebody who's an adult that's having problems saying no to drugs. I'll show you a person that has not armed himself or herself with this one thought. Because if he arms himself with that one thought, he will not take drugs. You show me a young person that's having trouble with sex. And that just lives with a guilt-ridden conscience. And I'll show you a young person that does not arm him or herself with that one thought. Because if you arm yourself with that one thought, you will not be a slave to sexual drives and passions. You show me an adult that's having a problem with pressure, stress, discouragement, worry, nervousness, not physically caused. And I'll show you an adult that has not armed himself with this one thought. Because if you arm yourself with this thought, nothing can discourage you for long. Nothing can beat you down for long. Nothing can depress you for long. That's how powerful this is. You depressed? Think I'm about to go to a counselor because I can't get out of it. There's one weapon you're not using. This one weapon will end all depression in your life. Are you a slave to sex and sexual desires? You can't say no to it. There's one thought that is so powerful that it can set you free from it. Are you letting drugs destroy your life and your family? Arm yourself with this one thought and it'll overpower every desire for drugs in your life. That's how powerful this weapon is. You want to keep from living by impulse? And let your life be conformed to the will of God, which every sensible man should want to live by. Arm yourself with this one thought. Christ has suffered in the flesh. And he who has suffered in the flesh rests from sin. Now how does this thought, and this is the one I want us to conclude with for the next several minutes. How does this one thought keep you from being dominated by a desire to live for the present and by living by impulse? And how does this one thought, when you arm yourself with it, motivate you to keep yourself in conformity to the will of God found in Holy Scripture? Well, first of all, when you arm yourself with this thought and you think about it, you believe it, you meditate upon it. You try to understand it as deeply and as broadly as you can. This one thought, lodged firmly in your mind, can increase your hope. And if you have a strong hope for your own personal future and for the future of your family, that can stimulate you to well-doing like very few things can do. Now, how does this thought, Christ has suffered in the flesh, and he who has suffered in the flesh rests from sin. How can this one thought, when you meditate upon it and praise God for it, motivate you to bring your life in conformity to the will of God by building up your hope? Well, this one thought assures us when we believe it that conformity, listen, that conformity to God's will is not something that may happen in me if I persevere, But conformity to God's will is something that most certainly shall happen to all believers. That's what it does to you. Christ suffered in the flesh, and he who suffers in the flesh rests from sin. Sin no longer dominates him. He no longer has to carry its weight. And since we belong to him by faith and are joined with him, whatever happened to him happened to us. So if he rested from the weight and tyranny of sin, we who belong to him by grace through faith will also rest from the weight and burden and tyranny of sin. And our lives will no longer be under the tyranny of Satan and these sinful evil passions, but we will, with the power of the Holy Spirit, be enabled to bring our lives into more and more conformity to the Word of God. So that we know that since the Lord Jesus Christ died, that we be holy, and that he died, that we rest from sin, conformity to the will of God on our part, which proves itself to be so difficult for sinners like we are, who are always falling back and giving into temptation and giving into impulse, that conformity to the will of God, because Christ suffered in the flesh, is not simply something that may happen to us if we're lucky, but it's something that must certainly happen to everybody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody who believes in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus this morning, even if your faith is weak and puny and inconsistent and full of holes, and doubts, and failures, and shortcomings, and it's only the size of a teeny little mustard seed, I say to you, beloved, it is an absolute certainty that your life will be brought into conformity to the will of God, because Christ has suffered in the flesh, and he who suffered in the flesh rests from sin. What is sin? A lack of conformity to the will of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ died that your life might be brought in conformity to the will of God. So the more you think about this, and the more you believe it, the more you find yourself praising God, this isn't just something that may happen out there, but I'm not sure whether it will or not. But this thing of bringing my life into the highest of all planes of existence, conformity to the will of God in my thinking and my living, is something that bit by bit, piece by piece, my life will be brought into because the Lord Jesus Christ died for me. And the more you let yourself be motivated by that thought, the more diligent you will be in bringing your life into conformity to the will of God. Because you know it's not something that may happen to you. It's something that most certainly will happen to you if you believe in him who suffered in the flesh. Now there's another way that this thought gives us victory in this battle against sin. This one thought clarifies for the person that believes it the absolute supremacy and authority of the law of God. And of course, that's what the will of God is. The revealed will of God is his law. You want to know what God's will for you is? It's in his law. He motivates us with the gospel to obey his will, which he has so clearly and plainly revealed for us in his law. And you let this one thought, Christ has suffered in the flesh, dwell in your mind, and you will be more impressed than ever with the supremacy and abiding authority of the law of Almighty God. And the more you're impressed with the authority of the law of God, and the more you see how important the law of God is to God, the more important obeying that law is going to be to you. And the more important obeying that law of God is to you, the more your life is going to be brought into conformity to the will of God. Now, how does that one thought clarify the supremacy and the authority of the law of God. Christ suffered in the flesh. God had several choices he could have made. Not really, but for the purpose of illustration. God said, now here's my law. I've said some drastic things in my law. I mean, I've made some real serious threats to sinners. And I've said that the soul that sins shall die. I've said that those who disregard my law, my anger is poured out on them every day. I've said that if you break the law of God, my law, that you've got to go to hell, and that hell is a place for those. I mean, God could say, I've said some serious things in that law. I've made some pretty serious threats. And now here I got this problem. He doesn't really, but for sake of illustration. I got this human race that's made up of all lawbreakers. I mean, there's not a one of them that hadn't broken my law. Now, I got a choice here. Not really, but for the sake of illustration. I've got a choice here. I've said all these things in my law. I've got this whole human race of lawbreakers. I could say, well, let's forget my law. Let's send Christ to fulfill it and do away with it, and nobody ever has to worry with it again. And therefore, I'm off the hook. I can forgive everybody of everything and save the whole human race, even though a bunch of lawbreakers, just by saying, well, the law of God is annulled. It's no longer in effect. Everybody, remember all those terrible threats I gave you about hell and anger and wrath and devastation and judgment and destruction? Well, just forget all that. Just forget it. Because I'm a merciful, gracious God. So let's just forget about my law. And I'm going to forgive everybody. Well, now, did God have a choice to do that? Could God have done that? Of course not. You think God's going to go against His own word? I mean, if God ever went against His own word, He would no longer be God. One of the perfections of God is He's totally truth. That He's reliable. He's trustworthy. He's faithful to every word that He spoke. And the word of God is the revelation of God. God's law is the revelation of His own character. And God's character is infinite and eternal. And since God's character is eternal, His law is eternal. And since God never changes, His law can't ever change. And if God ever changes His law and says, okay, forget about all those terrible things I said about sinners in my law, then God would have to cease being God. He couldn't do it. All right, there's a second thing He could have done. Not really, but... He said, well, I got my law here, and my law says the soul that sins dies, and I got this whole human race of sinners. I'm going to damn the entire human race to hell before I give up my law. Beloved, He could have done that. He was under no compunction to save anybody from sin. He was under no obligation. He could have said, my law is so important to me that I'm going to damn all this bunch of lawbreakers before I even think about giving up my law. Now, you and I may not have liked that, but He could have done it. But praise God, He didn't do it. The most astounding thought in the universe. You can read your quantum physics. You can read your nuclear physics. You can read the most astounding things about which experts and geniuses write today. But I'm going to tell you the most amazing thought in the universe. God. The law of God was so important to God that God said, I'm going to give up my only begotten Son before I give up my law. You see, if God just said, okay, the law of God's done away with, don't worry about it, why in the world did Jesus die on the cross? The greatest proof that the law of God is eternally important to God is the crucifixion of Jesus. Because God would not even relax the demands and threats of His law to save His dear Son from the most excruciating agony any mortal could ever face. He allowed Jesus Christ to have nails run through his hands and his feet, and his back beaten raw with a cat of nine tails, bits of metal to tear loose the flesh, and a crown of thorns pushed upon his head, hanging on a cross between heaven and earth with a spear in his side. He allowed his son to go through all of that rather than compromise for one second the authority of his law, to relax it for one moment. My law has said that sin must be punished. And I will punish my son Jesus with the full force of my wrath, because my law is that important to me. God gave up his son before he relaxed one shred of his law. And God gave up his son before he gave up his church. He didn't spare Jesus so that he could spare us. You know, God didn't have to decide to save us from hell. But having chosen to do so, there was no other way God could have gone than in the giving up of his son to meet the full requirements of a broken law against all of us who'd broken that law so that we might be saved. So when you think that thought, Christ suffered in the flesh, understand why he suffered in the flesh. He suffered in the flesh because the law of God demanded that sinners be punished. And God's law is so important to him that he gave up his son for us rather than relaxing for one moment his holy law. Now, if the law of God and obedience to it is that important to God that he was willing to give up his son to save his law, how important should obedience to that law be to us? You see, when you realize how important God's law is to God, if you're a real Christian, it's going to be more important to you. And the more important it is to you, the more you're going to want to bring your life into conformity to it. And how do you impress yourself with the importance of the law of God to God? By arming yourself with this one thought. Christ suffered in the flesh. Why? Because of the importance of God's law. Now there's a third way that this thought helps you avoid living by impulse, but living by the will of God. And that is, it not only increases your hope, because you know conformity to the law of God is not simply something that may happen to you, it's something that most certainly will happen to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he suffered in the flesh for that goal to be reached. And the Lord Jesus Christ, being God, always accomplishes what he sets out to do. Secondly, that one thought helps us to appreciate the supremacy and the importance of God's law to God, because God gave up his son before he'd give up that law. Now, thirdly, that one thought, when we arm ourselves with it, helps us to appreciate more deeply the malignancy, the evil, and the odiousness of your sin. The more you meditate upon that one thought, the more it makes you hate sin. Why? Because look at what sin did to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can go throughout all the scriptures and you can point to great historical moments that illustrate the malignancy, the evil, the devastation of sin. You can go back to Noah's flood. You can see how evil sin was, that it took a worldwide flood, drowning every man, woman, child, and baby on the face of the earth but eight. You can go to Sodom and Gomorrah, and you can see how terribly evil sin is, because it took God burning up two entire metropolitan areas of Sodom and Gomorrah just to cleanse it of the effects of sin. But you know, beloved, there is one historical event that more clearly shows us the malignancy and the evil of sin than either Noah's flood or Sodom and Gomorrah, and that is the crucifixion of the dearly loved Son of Almighty God. Understand what your sin did to him. I mean, here was the impeccable Son of God. Absolutely pure, unblemished, untarnished by the smallest of sinful faults, sinful motives, sinful impulses. Never lived by impulse. Always lived in conformity to the law of God. Absolutely sinless, deserving of nothing but eternity of praises from God for His perfect, infinite obedience to the will of God. There never was a man like this man. And yet there never was a man that suffered as this man suffered. And we described the hideousness of Christ's death to show the supremacy of God's law. Go over those same thoughts in your mind and understand, why were the nails shoved through His hands? Because of your sin. Why were the nails shoved through His feet? Because of your sin. Why did they beat His back raw? Because of your sin. Why did they push that crown of thorns down upon His brow, tearing His skull? Because of your sin. Why did He hang there suffocating in unbearable agony between heaven and earth? Because of your sin. Why did they plunge the spear into His side? Because of your sin. Why did they bury Him in a grave? Because of your sin. See what sin did to Jesus? The more we hate sin, the less we're going to sin. Now, how do you learn to hate sin? Arm yourself with this one thought. Christ suffered in the flesh. The Lord help us to truly arm ourselves with this effective weapon. For Christ's sake, amen.